Let's take our Bibles. We're going to let's go to Genesis 1. We're not going to start in verse 1. We're going to start in verse 2 this morning, Genesis 1. We've been looking at a series on knowing God. Have you ever been in the presence of somebody who knew God? You ever been with somebody when you've walked away from them and said, you know what, I was led into God's presence because of that person. What was it? How did you know that that person knew God? It was said of John Nelson Hyde that he knew God. He was a missionary to India. The way others knew that he knew God was the way that he prayed. Thus they gave him the name Praying Hyde. Praying Hyde, as the missionaries of India got together, on one occasion was so convicted of the lack of prayer for God to help them to accomplish what they as missionaries had set out, had given everything up to accomplish. That was to win souls for Jesus Christ. And as they got together for an annual mission meeting, he said, "Man, I believe we need to covenant together to pray with one another and for one another that we would see over the course of this next year one soul saved every day." Now, most in the meeting mocked him. But Praying Hyde went home, and every day over the next year, he prayed that God would save one soul every day. And by the time they got back together and they reviewed each other's ministries, over 400 people had gotten saved. The next year, he said, "Men, we need to pray that God would give us two souls every day." They said, "John, this is amazing. We understand that God's doing something, but do you know what you're asking? Two souls every day." He said, "Men, we need to pray." And they went, and they came back that next year, and indeed, over 202 souls had been saved every day, some 800 souls over the course of that next year. That next time they got together, Praying Hyde said, "Men, we need to ask God for four souls every day." He said, "John, this just can't be done. I know God is God, but what are you asking?" He said, "Men, pray." And they went home, and they started to pray. And it was said that when John Hyde went through a day and he didn't see four people saved, he got home at night with such a heavy burden. He got down on his knees and he said, "My God, what's wrong with me? Why would you prohibit my blessing? God, give me souls or I must die." Such was the fervency of Praying Hyde. Those who went to pray with this man went into his bedroom, went into his closet, his prayer chamber. They got down on their knees, and not having prayed the way Praying Hyde was used to praying, they'd get down and would wait for him to begin, and some 5 minutes would go by. And all of a sudden, Praying Hyde would utter the words, "Oh my God." 5 minutes would go by, and he'd say again, "Oh my God." Maybe another 5 minutes would go by before finally Praying Hyde would enter into the presence of God, and those who prayed with him entered into God's presence with him. It was said that Praying Hyde knew his God. In previous centuries, there's been other preachers who've been astounding in their magnificence in the pulpit. Charles Spurgeon, few would say that he didn't know his God. One of the men of the previous century, in the 20th century, was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was said of him that he knew his God, and the way that others knew it was the way that he preached. His, they said, was a logic on fire, and as they gathered to assemble and hear him preach in Westminster Chapel, he would begin with none of the formalities. In fact, his grandson said he was so non-seeker friendly that he was seeker unfriendly, that those who came to hear their ears tickled found themselves gravely disappointed, but found themselves confronted with a God with whom they must deal, and a God who was dealing with them. I wonder if it could be said of us that we know God. I don't think it can be said of me. I wonder if it can be said of you that you do. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for not knowing God. For you, as a congregation. As we come to our subject this morning, knowing God means experiencing God's presence through the power of His Holy Spirit. Normally, when I come into the pulpit, I've got 6 pages of notes. I've got 10 pages today. You know that I can drone on for 6 pages worth and not get them done. I need you to be praying for me today we get through some of this stuff. But this is just in case we get lost, okay? I think we need to see this morning the Holy Spirit enables us to know God. The Holy Spirit brings the presence of God among us. The Holy Spirit is what brings the presence of God to others through us. J.I. Packer, in the book that we've been looking at, Knowing God, says the doctrine of the Holy Spirit is the Cinderella of Christian doctrine. We all know God. Holy is He in His transcendence. In Isaiah 6, as He's seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, holy is the Father. We all know Jesus Christ and His great passion, how He came as an infant in His incarnation and through His passion suffered and bore our sins in His body on the tree, that He, being poor, we might be made rich. But we know so little about the Holy Spirit, especially within the Baptist vein, as we steer away from some of the more charismatic leanings of the doctrine. Packer says this. He says it's an extraordinary thing that those who profess to care so much about Christ should know and care so little about the Holy Spirit. As we look at these things this morning, I want us to see that the Bible presents for us a threefold function of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is designated by the word Ruach. In the text that we read this morning, where God speaks to His prophet and says, command the breath that it would breathe on these bones. The word for breath is the word Ruach. It can be translated breath or it can be translated spirit. Sometimes it means wind. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is designated as the Spirit of the Lord some 23 times. The Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of the living God. Some 14 times it's designated Spirit of God, and 3 times it's designated Holy Spirit. With reference to God, the Holy Spirit is the mediator, the one who enables creation to accomplish God's purposes. We're in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We know verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As you come to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we understand that it's God who creates. But here in this creation narrative, we see that it's the Spirit who energizes creation so that creation accomplishes God's purpose. The word hovering here, well, let's look at the whole thing. The earth was without form and void, with darkness covering the face of the deep. Without form and void. In Jeremiah, we have the same phrase. And there, it says, I looked and behold the earth, it was without form and void in the heavens, and they had no light. And it's a judgment passage. So some have taken this text back in Genesis and says, this is a judgment text. It's without form and void as God has exercised judgment on an initial creation. We need to understand the flow of scriptures from early to later. Genesis defines what without form and void is. That is, it's without structure. It's chaotic. All the stuff of creation is there, but as yet it lies in a heap. And the Spirit of God is hovering over the stuff of creation. The word hovering has the idea of fluttering, of trembling, of animating. And what we see here in Genesis 1, verse 2, is that the very molecules of creation themselves are finding their fluttering and their movement by the power of none other than the Holy Spirit of God. And in a beautiful parallel passage in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, we see the balance of this. It's the Holy Spirit who's fluttering and agitating and moving the stuff of creation and enlivening it. And it's Jesus Christ who's holding it all together. The one is activating it. The other is holding it all together. What a beautiful balance to this picture. As we see all of this begin to take shape for us, let's go up to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. We're going to be jumping to a couple different places this morning. Just fasten your pew belts. We'll land together. What we're going to see is that the Word of God and the Spirit of God operate together. Psalm chapter 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. We looked at that in John 1 last week. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word of God, the heavens were made. And by the breath of His mouth, all their host. The heavens, verse 7, the waters of the sea, verse 8, the earth. That's why all of these realms at one point will bow their knee and worship God. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is King over it all to the glory of God the Father. The Word and the Spirit work together. They work together so that they accomplish God's purpose. In Isaiah 34, let's turn there. Isaiah 34. It's kind of an extended passage. It's an interesting passage. You wouldn't pause long over it in your devotions, I'm sure. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 16. Seek and read from the book of the Lord. Not one of these shall be missing. What are these? We'll look at that in a minute. None shall be without her mate. Because the mouth of the Lord has commanded, the word, and His Spirit has gathered them. The Word has gone out, and the Spirit's done the work. Okay? The command has gone forth, and the Spirit has activated that command. What's he talking about? Up in verse 11, the hawk, the porcupine will take over Edom. The owl, the raven shall dwell in it. He'll stretch his line of confusion over the land of Edom. Its nobles, there's no one to call it a kingdom. Its princes shall be nothing. Thorns will grow, nettles, thistles, jackals, ostriches, wild animals, hyenas, the wild goat, the night bird, the owl, in verse 15, they're the hawks. All of these will come together, and it's the Holy Spirit who's bringing creation together to accomplish the purpose of God. And it's the Word of God and the Spirit of God that are acting as the mediator of God, the one who stands between the Father and His creation. Irenaeus, an early church father, he spoke of these two aspects of the Trinity, these two members, these two persons of the Trinity. He said, these are the Father's two hands, the Son and the Spirit, who are the divine mediators of His action in and towards the world. The Father's two hands. How does God accomplish His will on earth? He does it through His Word and through His Spirit. Okay? That's important for us to understand. that God's Spirit is working to help creation accomplish God's purposes. But number two, we see that with reference to creation, the Spirit enables creation, especially man, to fulfill its design. God has a purpose. And when God works His purpose, He works it through His Spirit. Now, creation has a design. And when creation functions according to design, the only way we do that isn't by free will. It is, in fact, by the empowering of the Spirit. So anytime any part of creation functions the way creation was designed to function, it functions that way because the Holy Spirit enabled it to do it. That's why God can say to us as Christians in the New Testament, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's verse 13. Verse 12 says, so you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's your job, but God's doing it. And when you do it, God's doing it through you. But we have to understand that it doesn't just pertain to Christians. When the bell rings and the fire trucks are dispensed and they show up at an accident and unsaved men and saved men and unsaved women and saved women gather to save the life of another human being, and creation functions thinking of each other, not of themselves, it happens because the Spirit of God has animated creation to accomplish God's purpose. It's functioned according to design. Let's go back to Psalm 104. This isn't just people. This has to do with everything inside of creation. Psalm 104, beginning in verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! Many different works that you've made. In wisdom, you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here's the sea, great and wide. It teems with creatures, innumerable. Living things, both small and great. There go the ships. And that sea creature, Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. Those all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're filled with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. When you take away their breath, they no longer exist. They die. They return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, your breath, they're created, and you renew the face of the ground. Creation functions the way it's supposed to function, particularly through the Spirit of God. That's why when we read in Ezekiel chapter 36, I will give you my Spirit. I've put my Spirit inside of you. And when I do that, watch what happens to creation. He says, that dry river will all of a sudden flow with water, life-giving water. The fields that are dust bowls will bring forth food in abundance. All of this has to do with me sending my Spirit so that creation functions again the way it's supposed to function. There's different things within the text, especially of the Old Testament, different words that speak to different aspects of man. Nefesh, or the soul, refers to a needy man, the creature in need of sustenance from God. Nefesh, meaning soul. Another word, basar, meaning flesh or body, refers to man in his infirmity, man being a weak and incapable vessel. A third word, ruach, or the wind or the breath of man, refers to man as man is empowered by God. So God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living nefesh, a living soul. But God ruached, God breathed man. And so Job says, the Spirit, the Ruach of God is in my nostrils. And when God speaks of man as Ruach, he's speaking of him as living, as a man who's in dynamic relationship with God, one who desires the good and acts as authorized being, none of which proceeds from man himself. It's a spiritual, material unity dependent solely on God. When we look at the Scriptures, we see that the Holy Spirit is at the very front and center of everything that begins to happen from the beginning of the story. He's not just a New Testament identity. He's there from the very second verse. He's accomplishing God's presence on earth. He's accomplishing God's purposes with earth. He's allowing creation to know God's purposes and be what it's been designed to do. But we have in chapter 3 the fall. And as we come to the fall, we find that with reference to the fall, the Spirit moves fallen creation back to its original design and its original purpose. And as we watch how the Holy Spirit begins to work through the Old Testament, we'll see that it's the breath of God, the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God that dries up the earth after the flood. We'll see that it's the Ruach of God, the Spirit of God that brings in the locust plague so that all of Egypt can see that there's a God. In fact, with reference to Israel and to Egypt, it's the Spirit of God that divides the Red Sea. And He blows all night. And He moves the waters. God moving creation to accomplish His purpose is the work of the Spirit. And He's working redemption at this moment. He's the one who brings the quail into camp. And He blows them in. We see through the Old Testament how the Spirit of God works. He's providing wisdom and direction. Particularly, He speaks truth. And so, it's the Spirit of God that brings the message of God to man. We see in the New Testament that Peter says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit." David, as he's signing off, if you will, at the end of 2 Samuel, says, "These are the last words of the man of God, the sweet poet of Israel. These are the words that the Spirit of God moved me to write." Speaking truth. The Spirit of God provides skill in workmanship. In Exodus chapter 33, we see Oholiab and Bezalel, the two craftsmen that are called and gifted so that they can put together all the beautiful things for the tabernacle. They're working with all sorts of materials so that they're sewing, they're beating the materials into place of the gold and the silver and all the metalwork and all these different things. And they've been gifted to do what man was designed to do. Create beauty and create this ornamentation for the very presence of God that bespeaks the glory of God. They're speaking truth. They're doing good. We see when we come to Numbers chapter 11 that Moses is filled with the Spirit of God for leadership. In fact, it becomes so much upon him that God says, "I'll take some of my Spirit and give it and share it with others." And when he passes the baton to Joshua, he says, "Moses, I want you to pass your baton of leadership to the man who's filled with my Spirit." The man who's filled with my Spirit for leadership. David, when he becomes anointed king of Israel, says the Spirit was removed from Saul and the Spirit was moved to David. God anointed him. God was working inside his story, speaking truth, doing good, accomplishing his purposes. In fact, at different points within the story, we'll see Phinehas. In Numbers chapter 25, Phinehas, when an Israelite man brings a woman from outside into the camp to have relations with her, Phinehas is stirred up in his spirit by God's Spirit to take care of the matter. God will not let his people be defiled forever. And God's Spirit is moving creation back to accomplish his purpose. God's Spirit is on the move. When we come to the New Testament, I don't know if you've ever taken time. Why don't you go to Luke chapter 1? As the story is told, particularly in Luke, in Matthew we see that so many prophecies are being fulfilled. This was done so that it might be fulfilled which was written. This was done so it might be fulfilled which was written. But when we come to the book of Luke, We see that so many times that it's the Spirit of God who's at work. Chapter 1, verse 15. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Up in verse 35, the angel answered Mary, "How can this be? The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Verse 41, when Elizabeth hears the greetings of Mary, the baby leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Little baby John the Baptist is born. Verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. And so on and so forth. You come to Jesus' baptism, and we see, well, John's preaching in chapter 3. He says in verse 16, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." So in chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returns from the Jordan and is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He gets out of the wilderness in verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. I don't know about you, but when I think of Jesus, I think of Jesus kind of as a lone ranger. I don't mean to, I just do, because he's God and he just kind of functions as God even on earth. But when Jesus comes, Jesus never functions as a lone ranger. Jesus functions on earth the same way that he expects you and I to function on earth. Jesus does everything within his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you hear me? Jesus is successful the same way he expects you and I to be successful in living for our Father, through the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus has to take time to go away and pray. That's why Jesus has to isolate himself and submit himself to the plans of the Father and align himself with God's purpose for this fallen creation. That's why he has to pray, "Not what I will, but what you want." And we come to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, and it says, even as Jesus is on the cross offering his blood, he's doing so through the vehicle of the Holy Spirit. That it's through the Spirit that he offered his blood before the throne of the Father. In Luke, Jesus is presented as the one who's dependent on the Holy Spirit. In John, Jesus is presented as the one who dispenses the Spirit. And at the end of the story, Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You are the continuation of my ministry. My ministry through the Spirit that moves this fallen creation back to its original design, its original purpose. I want us to go to the book of Zechariah with the little time that we have left. Zechariah chapter 4. You say, this is great. I mean, this is a lot of theology. But what about tomorrow? What about where we're at today? What's this got to look like for us? Okay, good questions. And just for your information, there's 5 pages of notes we just skipped over, all right? So not to fear. Zechariah chapter 4, I'm going to read this passage. It's weird. Reverently. "The angel who talked with me again came again and woke me like a man who's awakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, 7 lamps on it with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on its left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' The angel who talked with me answered, and he said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.'" Now think a parenthesis here. "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He shall bring forward the top stone, the capstone, amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Verse 5, he asked, do you know what these are? I said, no. He says now, at the end of verse 10, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. And I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? Second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Okay, great, great. Weren't you blessed by that passage this morning? Here's the picture. You've got a lampstand. It's kind of inverted. At the top of the lampstand, there's a bowl that's filled with oil, and into this bowl are two conduits, two pipes that are fed by two olive trees. And these two olive trees keep feeding oil into the bowl from two sides of it. And it just keeps feeding and feeding and feeding and feeding. And down below this, through more pipes, there's lamps that are lit. And they keep shining. And the whole point is they can't go out because they're fed by a limitless supply of this oil. Here's what I want us to see real quickly this morning as we wrap things up. The context of the visions of Zechariah. The context is one of emotional discouragement and one of spiritual lethargy. Back in chapter 1, the beginning vision is one of God sending out his horsemen, and they go through all the earth, and they come back with the report that the whole land is at rest. And we think, hey, that's good. No, that's bad. Because they're supposed to be moving. They're supposed to be doing something. They're supposed to be accomplishing. But things are kind of at a status quo. There's no movement through God's Spirit at this point. If we were to go back into the book of Ezra, we won't. But if we were to go back and look at the book of Ezra, chapters 1 through 3, we'll see that a remnant of the exiles are restored to Jerusalem. And they're supposed to rebuild the temple. The beginning of their society is the center of their worship. They go back to build the temple. In verse 4, they become discouraged and disobedient, and they stop. Verse 5, chapter 5 in the book of Ezra, Haggai, Zechariah are sent to encourage them to do what you're supposed to do. Do what you were sent here to do. Build up this temple. And as the beginnings of these visions are set out, they're just at rest. Nothing's happening. It's kind of like where I see my life sometimes. Nothing's happening spiritually. It's not that I don't want it to. It's just that stuff's choking it out. Not bad stuff, just stuff. There's no power. I'm kind of living a William Cooper kind of life, focused on myself, lethargic, doing nothing. William Cooper stands for us as an example, but he stands for us as an example of what not to be. William Cooper is used by God despite William Cooper. Okay. You and I are redeemed not just to be real, but you and I are redeemed to showcase what redemption is supposed to look like. As the Holy Spirit given to us in the New Testament, as the down payment of everything that's going to happen, God says, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, and it's just the beginning of everything turning upside down. Behold, I'm making all things new, and the Holy Spirit lives inside you, so that a world around you can see that there is a God. He is alive. He is real. He is present. And He is powerful. He's powerful enough to take you out of your depression. He's powerful to take you out of your disobedience. He's powerful enough to stir you out of your lethargy. If you want Him to, and if you'll let Him. Now, He'll accomplish His purpose. It may be despite you. But, oh God, that He would do it through you. Oh, that you would work with Him. Oh, that you would let him work in you in such a way that your life would be a conduit of God's presence and power. It's interesting. We see here in the New Testament, we're given the sign of the dove. That is peace. And we're given the God of fire. That is power. A person who's filled with the Holy Spirit has both God's peace and God's power as they manifest God's presence on earth. The context of this vision is one of lethargy. Nothing's happening. The order of the visions is this. In chapter 1, verse 16, God is on the scene. He's arriving. Let's go back to chapter 1 in Zechariah, verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned, I've arrived in Jerusalem with mercy. Secondly, my house will be built in it, declares the Lord who is active, the Lord who commands the armies. And number three, the measure line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. But he's laying out what he's doing. But as we're given the visions, vision number two, number three, God's measuring. He's doing the last thing first. Visions number four and five, he's doing the second thing second. He's building. And finally, visions number six, seven, eight in chapters five and six, he's actually showing up. He's arriving. So there has to be this measuring, kind of like what we're doing outside. You measure things out, you build it up, and then it's ready. The temple's done. Ta-da-ta-ta! And the king comes in, and he takes over his throne room there in Jerusalem. But he actually approaches it in a direction opposite. But the whole point is, I'm going to be there. I've returned. I am returning. Number three, this is the reverse of 1:16. The two visions in the middle, chapters 3 and chapter 4, where the priest receives new garments and the government official builds up the temple. The two visions at the middle speak of God's men as conduits of God's Spirit. Who are these? Who are these conduits of God's Spirit that keep feeding this bowl that God's Spirit keeps pouring himself into and through? Guess what? It's none other than dirty old Joshua, the high priest, who needs to be stripped of his garments and clothed with something brand new from God, so he can do what he's been called to do. In fact, he's going to wear both the kingly crown and the priestly garment. And God says, I will put my king in my temple, and it will be the king who acts as priest. And Jesus Christ is represented in this one. And then Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, he says here in verse 6, chapter 4. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, great mountain? Sanballat is stirring up everybody against him. He's trying to stir up letters, writing back to the king back in Persia. He's trying to stop the work. He's creating trouble. Who are you, O mountainous man who stopped my project? No, before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. He shall bring forward the top stone. He'll bring forward the capstone of this temple. He's going to complete it. He's going to bring it to completion through calls of grace. Grace. Not by might. Not by power, but by God's grace, through God's Spirit, this work will be done. And you can take it to the bank that when it happens, I told you and God said. That's the whole point. Now, you don't see it in the English text because our language works a little bit different than the Hebrew text does. But the way the Hebrew works is that in direct discourse, when people are talking to one another, when there are no verbs present, the tense is present. It's a present tense. This is what's true right now. Look again at verse 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Look at verse 10. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Go back just one book. There's a book of Haggai, a tiny little book right before this book. Go back to the book of Haggai. As this temple's going up, it's not much compared to the old Solomonic temple. Huge, beautiful, glorious, rich. In fact, it says, when they saw that, they started to cry. Look at chapter 2 of the book of Haggai. Chapter 2, verse 3. Who's left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, because I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came to Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Don't think that I've got to wait for a temple to be built before I can arrive on the scene and start working in your midst. I'm with you already. We come to the New Testament, folks. And the message is, don't think that we're just waiting for Jesus to show up before everything can be changed. The beginning of change is already because God is with you in His Spirit today. Knowing God means experiencing God's presence through the power of His Spirit. Folks, I apologize at the beginning of this message because I needed to, and I do. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that God's power hasn't been manifest in my life in a real, tangible way through the peace of God and through the power of God. And it won't be unless I pursue the Spirit of God on me and my ministry. It won't be on us unless we pursue the Spirit of God on us, on our families, on our ministry. Here's the blessing. Okay. Do you feel lethargic? Do you feel dry bones right now in your own life? God hasn't gone anywhere. He's still here. He's just waiting for you to take Him seriously enough ask Him to move you. Just give us some time to seek God's face this morning, to ask for God's presence, God's power, God's Spirit to move in our hearts this morning.